My intention is to turn to this portion, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, and see what that particular text has to teach us on the subject of the power of the blood of Christ. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we ask thee to look down from heaven, thy dwelling place, and when thou dost look upon us, forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, remove from us every hindrance to the free movement of thy Spirit among us, and the free coursing of thy word through this meeting. Deal with this preacher. Cleanse my heart truly from all iniquity. And, O Lord, sanctify the human vessel. Thou hast said, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Lord, grant that cleansing and then the infilling. We thank thee that what the blood cleanses, the Spirit can fill. And we pray tonight for the fullness of the blessed Spirit of God in all His power. Declare the nearness of Thy name this evening by the wondrous works of God in our midst. O Lord, defeat the devil. Give victory in the preaching of the great gospel of grace. Set forth Christ in His all-sufficient fullness and draw out every heart and every soul after Him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just two verses this evening, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is an unforgettable ending to an unforgettable book. But the ending is not only unforgettable, and I would strongly recommend every Christian to memorize these two verses, to meditate upon them, to pray over them, and so spiritually devour them until they become part of your system and part of your thinking. You will find they do repay the closest attention. But, as I say, they're not only unforgettable, they are unexpected. This, I find, an unexpected ending to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Here in this text, we have the use of that significant, even peculiar name that Paul ascribes to God, the God of peace. Here in this text, we have the first mention of the resurrection of Christ in the book of Hebrews. That's a little surprising, for the resurrection of Christ is assumed throughout the book, and you and I would have imagined that it would have received very careful, detailed attention earlier in the book. But in the sovereign wisdom of God, it's in the very ending of the book that we get it explicitly mentioned for the first time. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is called the shepherd of the sheep. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, the apostle has been dealing with some of the great titles of Christ. He speaks of him as the apostle of our profession, the captain of our salvation. He sets him forth as the sacrifice for our sin and the great high priest of all his people. And you would have thought that now, coming to the conclusion of the book, Paul would have returned to one or maybe even all of these great titles and great themes as he gave the benediction. But no, he introduces yet another title and another theme, the shepherd of the sheep. And he does so with great and telling effect. Here in this text, this benediction, he uses the words, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, if you know the book of Hebrews, you will know that he takes the most of two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 10, to explain the terms of the covenant of grace. Here in the benediction, he emphasizes the blood of the covenant. And as he does so, he attributes wondrous power to that blood of the everlasting covenant. Indeed, I would say that the reference to the blood is the key to this great text with which Paul climaxes the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. This is a statement about the power of the blood of Christ. And from it, we may deduce that the blood has power to do five distinct things. Now, don't get scared. In our church in Greenville, when I say five things, they're glad the pews are padded and they are ready for a long sit. Well, I'm going to try to be as succinct as possible and go straight to the point. These are fundamental things in Scripture. What I'm dealing with tonight are the great bases of the gospel. They are foundational truths. Without these, there is no gospel. There is no message. I get a little sick of preachers trying to be clever, running all over the Bible to hitch out a little text out of context here or there to show the people the modern evangelical equivalent of the medieval scholastics. The scholastics thought they were clever by philosophically discussing how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. We have evangelical preachers who are somewhat equivalent to that, in that they want to show how clever they are with little sermonettes. Dr. Paisley Wells says, sermonettes breed Christianettes. I think that puts it very well. I'm not going to do that tonight. I want us to deal with great truth. And let me throw in something, by the way. It hasn't a lot to do with what I'm going to say tonight, so I'll take the chance to say it now. One of the things that, and I'm not going to be dealing with this tomorrow night, one of the things that's missing in the church today in Reformed circles is a bit of sanctified emotion. An awful lot of people are drawn out after the charismatics because it's the only place they can find any emotion. The Reformed have taken the great doctrines of grace and they've philosophized them so much, they have turned them into an ice box. And as long as you can dot your theological I's and cross your theological T's, everything's okay. And it's not. It's not. On the other hand, there are evangelicals, and they get emotion by telling a few little sob stories about wee Johnny or wee Willie or whatever. And that kind of emotion will disappear like the morning dew. But I want to tell you, there is an emotion that comes to the Christian's heart by the study and the grasp of great truth. I would say indeed that any supposedly spiritual emotion that is not the product of a view of great biblical truth is false emotion. It is passing emotion. It is like a fire that will burn you up and leave you in ashes. The fire of genuine emotion is something that is like the fire in the burning bush. It will burn, but it leaves no ashes. It purifies. It blesses. It builds up. It gives you clearer views of Christ. So I want this tonight to dwell upon great fundamental Christ-centered gospel truth. Here in this text are five things that the Holy Ghost says the blood of Christ has power to do, and only the blood of Christ has power to do. Number one, the blood of Christ satisfied God. I want you to notice very carefully how Paul speaks of God in the very first line of verse 20. He calls him the God of peace. Paul loved that name for God. And it seems, again, a little amazing that no other New Testament writer employs it. This is a title that Paul uses. Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Philippians 4:9. The God of peace shall be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace. Or we might translate that, the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And of course, writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 3:11, Paul added another attribute, and he said, the God of love and peace shall be with you. It's very evident that this was a title for God that was one that Paul not only loved, but it was one that he thought about and he got great comfort from. It's obvious that it means, among many other things, we'll come to the basic one of those things in a moment, it means that God is the author of peace. You can't know peace until you know the God of peace. He's the author of peace. He's the giver of peace. Man, peace doesn't come as the result of making more money or spending more money or getting more things or becoming more popular or more powerful. Real, true peace, as distinct from the sleep of death that the devil introduces to many a heart and soul, real, true peace is the gift of God and that comes directly from Him. He is the author of peace. He is the sustainer of peace. Great peace have they that love God's law. How does that come? Because in loving God's law, they are in fellowship with the God of peace. He is the giver and the sustainer of peace. And you could go on along that line. But if that's as far as you go, you miss the real point of what Paul is saying here. He is the God of peace, primarily because He is at peace with us. We have been reconciled to Him. In fact, some of the old theologians, you'll find this, for example, in one of Wesley's great hymns, they like to speak of God being reconciled. Our hymn books normally change Wesley's original words when he said, my God is reconciled. I have to tell you, I have no real quarrel with Wesley's wording there. You see, the picture in reconciliation is that God and the sinner were at war. And the Scripture makes it clear that when any creature goes up against God, When any creature pits himself, his wits, his strength against God, it is like the thorns pitting themselves against the fire. You throw thorns in the fire, and the thorns are never going to consume the fire. So says God's Word. And that's the way it is with the sinner. Oh, sinners, we of the puny little fist of human rebellion in the sight of God. They're only playing the fool. Because as long as the creature is at war with God, there is only one possible outcome to that conflict. Only one. And yet, by nature, in Adam, we're all at war with God. We go astray from the womb, speaking lies. We are enemies of God by wicked works. There is in our nature a rebellion against our Creator, a rejection of His law, a hatred of His way, and even of His love in Christ. That's where we stand by nature. And the other side of the equation is equally true. God is at war with the sinner. Woe to the man who has the eternal God for an enemy. Woe to that man. But now here is the gospel. He is the God of peace. Through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, He has made peace. He has purchased reconciliation so that between God and the man who is covered by the blood of Christ, all hostilities have ceased. All enmity has been removed. And in its place, God has installed and instituted the most perfect state of peace. As I was saying last night, God's declaration in Christ to every believer is, I receive you. I accept you. I give you an unequivocal yes. That's God's word to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity gone. Why? Here it is. It's through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How can that be? Because that blood did something Godward. One of the great shortcomings in modern preaching of the cross is that it has taken what was intended to be God-centered and it has made it man-centered. And that's a mistake. If you look at the cross of Christ, it has many aspects to it. The cross of Christ did something to the devil and the powers of hell. The cross of Christ did something to the whole world. The cross of Christ did something to God's elect. But first and foremost, before any of these things, and as the foundation upon which all those other things exist, the cross of Christ, first of all, has a Godward aspect. The cross, the blood, did something Godward. And if it didn't achieve that, it could never do anything manward. What did the cross, what did the blood do Godward? It satisfied God. Now, understand that that word satisfied is a theological term. I'm not going to give you the history of the satisfaction theory of the atonement. You'd have to go way, way back in church history to a man called Anselm for the development of that very gracious and good insight into the New Testament teaching of the atonement. But if you want it in biblical language, turn to Romans chapter 3. And here you get the meaning of what it is that the blood satisfies God. We all know verse 23 of Romans. All have sinned and come short. All have sinned and all are constantly coming short of the glory of God. And the tragedy is that that's where most Christians stop learning Romans 3. But the Holy Ghost didn't stop there. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch this, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Or, to rearrange the word slightly, it may well be put, He has set Christ forth to be a propitiation through His blood, and it's received by faith. This is the testimony of Scripture. Now, what is a propitiation? That's a big word, and we live in a day of more education and less knowledge than ever before. We live in a day when people don't know their own language and they don't want to know it. And so modern Bible versions take this word out and put some other insignificant term in. This is a great term. Learn it. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God and puts it away. It is a sacrifice that addresses God's anger at my sin, God's just and righteous indignation against my sin. It is a sacrifice that is aimed, if you want it, at the perfectly just hostility that a holy God must feel against a wicked, hell-deserving sinner. And that sacrifice, the Old Testament language is, it is a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. It satisfies God. It placates His wrath. It puts away His curse. And in the place of the hostility and the anger and the wrath of a sin-hating God, the blood leaves nothing but a pure and holy and glorious and everlasting peace. It has satisfied God. That's the foundational work of the cross. If the blood of Jesus Christ did not do that, forget about the gospel. There's no good news from God for men. But if the blood did that, then every other blessing is purchased along with it. It satisfied God. Second thing, from the text, the blood of Christ ratified the covenant of grace. Notice this, that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, I've already said that in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, Paul has spent a lot of time giving you the promises and terms of the covenant. Look at Hebrews 10, 16 and 17. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now that is a vital passage of Scripture. This is God's covenant. Give you a word that you can write down. You can flash it around wherever you go, and everybody will think You're a very learned theologian. This is what's called a monopluric covenant. Doesn't that sound good? Monopluric. You know, people have pleurisy. The word pleurisy comes from a Greek word that simply means your sides. So, if you have a monopluric covenant, you have a one-sided covenant. If John Greer and I enter into a covenant that he's going to pay all my petrol expenses and my airfares and my holidays for the next 10 years out of his nest egg, you know, we would agree that that would be a dipluric covenant. He would agree to that. You see, I can see the big smile on his face. He's just ready, jumping for the opportunity. Right, John? Sure. I would agree. I would allow him just for the sanctification and blessing of his own soul. So I would allow him to do that. That would be a two-sided covenant. He may say, you do this for me and I'll do that for you. And I say, okay, I'll do this for you, you do that for me. That's a two-sided covenant. We do that all the time, don't we? You get a plumber. You say, you do this for me, I will pay this to you. That's your covenant. But that's not the gospel covenant. There are people who come preaching, God has done his part. Now it's up to you to do your part. If that was the gospel, we'd all go to hell. If God did 99.99999 and as many nines as you want to add to that of the work and said, you take the last hair's breadth of a step, we would all perish. I'll tell you why. Dead, depraved sinners can do nothing. If God doesn't do it all, there's nothing done. So this is a one-sided covenant. It's a sovereign covenant. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it. I will make this covenant with them. I will put my laws into their hearts. I will write my laws in their minds. I will remember their sins no more. What this promise is a promise to regenerate souls. The writing of the law of God in the mind is scripture language that describes the miracle of regeneration, where God the Holy Spirit comes to a mind that is dead and darkened and all set against God and His law. And in that mind, He writes the law of God. This is distinct from what Paul is talking about in Romans 2 when he speaks of the law being written in the heart of every sinner. That's there for condemnation. That law tells us where we're wrong. You man or woman, you know rightly that you're a sinner. No matter how you try to run about it and deny it, you know there's something in your heart. God has written His law there to the condemnation of the sinner. That's not this promise. God is now saying, I will write my laws in their heart so that they will embrace them, they will love them, and they can say with Paul, as he did in Romans chapter 7, I rejoice in the law of God after the inward man. Only a new creature can say that. Only a born-again believer can say that. Only a blood-washed believer can say that. You see, this is God's promise. But this promise is in the terms of the everlasting covenant. Now here's the big point, and you should never forget this. How can God make that covenant with me? How can God ever say, I will do this for you? Well, remember this. That covenant expressed in Hebrews 10 has behind it a covenant, or should I say the same covenant if you want it. A lot of debate among Reformed people about this that I needn't get into tonight. Has behind it at least an aspect of the covenant that takes us way back into eternity. It's like you look at this building. You see all that's up here. But down in the ground, there's something else you don't readily see. And without that, there'd be nothing here. We see this covenant with the sinner. This is what God will do for His people. But back behind it Way back in God's eternity, God entered into a covenant with His Son. Isaiah 53, verse 10, gives us the terms of that covenant. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And I have to say, though I love the Authorized Version, for the life of me, I cannot understand why it translated the next phrase as it did, for it obscures the truth. It does not declare it. And I know that there are some people here who worship the AV instead of the God of the AV, and you'll find fault with me, but you'd be better to listen rather than get in your high horse. So, listen up. This is what he wrote. Our version says, when thou shalt... Hebrew doesn't say when thou shalt. It says, if he shall. This is God speaking of His Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. And this is God's statement. If he shall make his soul a trespass offering, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I think the you in our version probably came from the old Greek translation of the Old Testament. But even they got it better because they have the Father addressing the Son. If you can give an offering for sins, you shall have a long-lived seed. This is the Father speaking to His Son. We're talking about the cross now, way back in eternity. And the Father's saying to the Son, my Son, if you will make your life a sacrifice for the sins of the people that I'm giving you, then you will see them as your seed. You'll see them born of the Spirit and brought into the family of God. You'll see them washed in your blood from all sin. You'll see them delivered from all wrath. You'll see them saved from all hell. You'll see them with you in glory for all eternity. That was the covenant of the Father with the Son. Now we come into time. And Paul says, Christ has shed His blood. How did He shed it? He didn't shed it by accident. He said, no man can take my life from me. I lay it down. Nobody can take it from me. How did He shed His blood? Not by accident. Not as a martyr. He shed His blood as a deliberate act to fulfill the covenant that He had entered into with His Father. And now Paul says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the terms that God set down have been ratified. Could I put it this way? God's terms, God's promises of grace were first to Christ. If you do this, I will do this. That was, and this is why I use the big words, that was the dipluric, the two-sided covenant. For Christ, a covenant of works. The Father says, if you do this, I will do this. The Son said, I have done this. The Father says, I will do this. And you and I are the recipients of grace because the blood of Christ took the terms of that covenant of grace and enshrined them forever as the law of God's dealing with His people. Bless God for the power of the blood. Satisfied God, put away His wrath. It ratified the covenant and purchased all the blessings and all the promises that God had ever given to make them over to His people. As a result, therefore, the third thing the text teaches is that the blood of Christ justified Christ's flock. Notice the wording. the God of peace, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, as I've said, that's obviously a statement of the resurrection of Christ. But the resurrection of Christ was more than a mere reanimation of his body. The verb that's used here actually means a lot more. It speaks of loosing from one place and being led to another place. It includes the idea of Christ leaving the realm of the dead and going into glory and sitting at the right hand of God. It's a word that you could use of the launching of a ship or of a ship setting sail. Now, I want you to get this picture. God is saying here that the God of peace took the Lord Jesus from the dead, launched him all the way to the right hand of God in eternal glory. And he did it all through the blood. Christ rose again for many reasons. Sometimes the Scripture attributes the resurrection to Christ himself. Sometimes it attributes the resurrection to the power of the Father. Sometimes it attributes the resurrection to the working of the Spirit. They're all different aspects of the same truth. But something that's too easily overlooked is this, that the instrument that occasioned it all was the blood of Jesus Christ. He was raised and he was glorified by the power of the blood. Now, I've said this before in this conference, but I'm going to say it again. Past years I've majored in this. Jesus Christ is God and man. Two distinct natures, one perfect person forever. As God, Jesus Christ has personally the right to enter into heaven and sit upon his throne. Anybody who disputes that is not a Christian. But follow me carefully. When the Lord Jesus voluntarily left heaven and came down to earth and went through the darkness of this world to the deepest darkness of the cross and died and was buried and then rose again, he ascended into heaven not by his right as God, but by the right that he purchased as a man through the shedding of his blood. And Hebrews 9 verse 12 spells it out, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. By his own blood, he entered into the holy place. Once and for all, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered by, the sense is through, his blood. In the sense that the blood is the reason he entered in. It's the cause of his entering into the holy place. But look at the text more carefully. It goes further than teaching the resurrection. It goes further than saying that Christ was raised by God to eternal glory. It goes further than saying that he entered into that glory because he had merited it by the shedding of his blood. Note the reference to the shepherd of the sheep. It was as the shepherd of the sheep that he was raised to glory by the merit of his blood. Now what's that telling you? It means he could not go there apart from his sheep. A shepherd who has no sheep forever is not a shepherd at all. He may as well call him a spaceman. Or any other thing. A shepherd who never has a flock is not a shepherd. When the Bible says that by and through and on the merits of his blood, the Lord Jesus Christ was led out from death and led all the way to the glory of the throne of heaven, he was led there as the shepherd of his sheep. And he couldn't go there and wouldn't go there without his sheep. He laid down his life for his sheep. Now he's raised again from the dead for his sheep. He has entered into glory for his sheep. And the blood that opened heaven to the man, Christ Jesus, is the blood that opens heaven to all the sheep for whom the good shepherd shed his blood. Thank God, the blood justified Christ's flock. To be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, is the greatest possible declaration that a man can make this side of heaven. As far as the saving of his soul is concerned, you couldn't get anything better. The Lord is my shepherd. I am covered by his blood. I stand before God, one with him. I stand before God on the same standing that he has. I have the same right of entrance to heaven that he has. He entered by his blood, and he entered in such a way as to guarantee my entrance through that same blood. Oh, the glory of the gospel, the power of the blood to justify Christ's flock. Let me stop there for a minute and say, there's no other way into heaven. No other way. There's a man in the glory tonight, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there as the shepherd of the sheep through the blood. Every poor, lost, wandering sinner who by God's grace ever comes to Jesus Christ in humble, penitent faith to take Christ as the good, great, and chief shepherd. Every such sinner will enter into heaven and be with their shepherd forever. But nobody else will be there. Nobody else. Stop and think of it for a minute. If Christ entered heaven by his own blood, isn't it the most diabolical presumption for any rebellious sinner to imagine that he'll enter heaven some other way? There is no other way. There is no other way. Through the blood is the way to heaven. Without the blood is the way to hell. The Ballymoney folk here tonight will remember the old elder we had in Canberra, Cochrane Hutchison. Taught me a lesson as a young preacher. When I went to Canberra, they used the Presbyterian hymnal. I'd grown up using redemption songs. So being a city slicker who didn't know the Presbyterian hymnal, I turned it over to the organist to pick the hymns on a Sabbath morning, Sabbath morning, so that I could get time to learn the hymnal. One morning I was going out through the church door. Cochran met me. He shook hands with me. And he said, "Brother, there wasn't a mention of the blood in any of the hymns this morning." That's all he said. But I got the message. There should have been. And while I'm not going to tie us down to some legalistic standard that you've got to do this every service, I think the old man had a great deal of truth. For many years I visited him in the home and in the hospital when he was dying. And he loved to talk about the blood. When he was lying dying, he was unconscious. I went up into his ear. I said, "Cochran, do you know who this is?" The eyes fluttered, but he still couldn't speak. And for the benefit of others, or one other listening, I said, "Cochran, you always talked about the blood and the power of the blood. You were rejoicing in the blood. Tell me, now, is there still power in the blood of the Lamb?" My last vision of a face I loved, and remember with great happiness, is of one last attempt to smile. And the lips were moving. The breath was so weak that no sound would come, but you could get the words. "There's power in the blood." That's how I want to die. That's how I will die. By the grace of God. In the assurance that my Savior satisfied God, ratified the covenant grace of God for me, justified me because He went into heaven by the power of the blood, and in such a way as to guarantee that every lost wandering sheep who comes to the shepherd will be safely led to glory through the same blood. Man, get to Christ tonight. Get to Christ. There's only one Savior, one Shepherd, one lover of your soul, one who's able to bring you to glory, one who's able to shut hell before you and swing wide the gates of heaven. Get to Christ. Make sure you can say, "It's Christ for me." This blood also sanctifies the saints. In verse 21, Paul is praying for sanctification, that the God of peace, who raised Christ from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, would make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Christ Jesus. He's praying for sanctification. But on what ground can He sanctify us? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This blood that saves us from hell. As we were singing tonight, in this life saves us from sin. This blood, Hebrews 12, verse 9, will tell you, is the blood by which we're sanctified. It sets us apart unto God. This blood has purchased victory over sin. Christian, if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, it's not just that God said, "Oh man, I'm going to forgive all the sins of the past." That blood injects into the life of a Christian a vital principle of power. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That blood is God's mark upon the believer, the seal of divine ownership. It's a mark that says this person is spirit born. This now is a saint of God. Oh, he's not yet sinlessly perfect, but he's a saint of God. A Christian. Washed in the blood. Through that blood gets victory over Satan and over sin. Why did Jesus come into the world? Many answers to that question. Why did he die? Equally many answers to that question. But let me give you one answer. 1 John 3 verse 8, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus didn't save you and me to leave us languishing as victims of sin and of Satan. He didn't save us to leave us powerless. There is a life of victory for a Christian. There's a life of holiness for a Christian. There's a life of sanctification for a Christian. Now, I understand quite well that sanctification is something that starts the moment you're converted to Christ. I understand that there's many a battle, many a struggle. There's many a time of deep darkness that you've got to go through, and there's the trial of faith. Every Christian, sooner or later, goes through all of those things. But I also understand that there's victory in Christ. Who went through darker waters than Paul? Who went through deeper desolation than Paul among all the servants of Christ? Yet when you look at him, his constant experience was triumph. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. The idea, rather, is thanks be unto God, who always not just causes us to triumph, but leads us along in the train of Christ's triumph. We are the trophies of His grace. We are the purchase of His blood. We are the results of His victory at Calvary. And God is leading us along in the train of the triumph of our mighty Redeemer. Thanks be unto God. Men and women, let me tell you, there is power in the blood. This is not just a slogan. This is not just a theological little statement, a sort of a band-aid that Christians put on every spiritual problem. Man, understand what it's saying. The blood has satisfied God. The blood has ratified the covenant and purchased all the blessings of it. The blood has justified me and set me on my way certainly to heaven. The blood has terrified and defeated the devil. And the blood sanctifies the believer and leads us in the triumph of Christ. I've been emphasizing our union with Christ. There are two great aspects to that union. Better look at my watch, otherwise this could be disaster for you time-wise. So this was something I just mentioned. But it's very, very vital. And to get your faith trained in this, it's vital. You go to the Epistle to the Romans, which is, from one aspect at least, the great epistle that works out our union with Christ. Ephesians does it, as does Colossians, from a different aspect, or slightly different aspect. But in Romans, Paul is emphasizing our legal covenant oneness with Christ. First in His death, and then in His resurrection. One with Christ in His death, and the great theme there is justification. One with Christ in His resurrection life, and the great theme there is sanctification unto glorification. In other words, listen, and it's vital we get both of these in our minds. In your Christian life, in your battle with the flesh and the world and the devil, certain things you've got to know. If you don't know them, you're going to have a mighty tough time. This is what old J. Kyle Paisley hit me over the head with when I was the only student in his class and we were going through Romans 6. And he looked right across the table at me and he started marking the verses that said, no, 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 no. He said, there are a lot of people that are running around saying to the Lord, Lord, I yield, I yield, I yield. Before you ever get there, here are things you've got to know. When you know them, then there comes the next vital word, reckon. Take your stand on what you know. Not what you feel. Not what's happening at the moment. Take your stand on what you know. And then when you've taken your stand on what you know, then you can yield. And as he talked to me over that table, the old man, one of the godliest I have ever known in my life, J. Kyle Paisley looked at me and he said, young man, this is not just the knowledge of the head. Get before God with this book open at Romans chapter 6 and stay there until God burns this into your mind and into your heart. You're one with Christ in His death. You're justified freely. You're free from guilt. You don't do anything to deserve or merit. Anything that God is going to do for you or give you, Christ has done it all. You're also one with Him in His resurrection. That resurrection is a coming out of death. It's real life. It's vitality, spiritual vitality. It's victory. Where do you get it? By willpower? By little psychological mind games? Not at all. By faith in Christ. Understand you're one with Him. Stand on it. For His blood has purchased our sanctification, our victory, our separation unto God. Last thing I'll say in the text is that this blood glorifies our Savior. The text ends gloriously, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, to the world, the blood of the cross was a badge of shame. To the world today, the blood is a theme of derision. One of England's great comedic writers of the 20th century was P.G. Wodehouse, the creator of Jeeves. Some of you have heard of Jeeves. For the most part, a sort of a gentle humor. But even he could not resist the temptation to mock the singing, "There's power in the blood." It's just a thing of derision. Dr. Paisley first went into Stormont. When a new member goes in to Parliament and makes a speech, there are usually complimentary things said and welcomes given, even by those who would be political fools. I think it was John Hume, may have been another leader of the SDLP, but I think it was Mr. Hume who said he will find that there's no power in the blood here. To the world, the blood of Christ, a badge of shame, a mark of derision. But oh, to God, it's precious. In heaven, they sing about it. The very angels who have never known for themselves its cleansing power, even they will join the song. To the saints of God, this blood is the very highest emblem of God's grace and love. We look forward to that day when we join that chorus in heaven when they sing, "Thou art worthy to open the book, open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood." We look forward to that mighty swelling chorus. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." I think that too often we glibly sing, "There's power in the blood." We ought not, for there is power. We often say, "wonder-working, sin-cleansing, devil-defeating, power." That's all true. But let us never forget what this text is saying. Here's the efficacy of Jesus' blood. It starts where it has to start, or all else is lost, satisfies God. When God says, I'm satisfied, that's enough. I like to put it this way. On the cross, Jesus said, and I know in English it says, it is finished. It's a perfect translation. In the Greek tongue, that's just one word. It's as if there's this mighty cry, finished. When Jesus said, finished, God said, it is enough. I need nothing more than the shed blood of the great shepherd of the sheep. Satisfied God, ratified the covenant that he had made, purchased every blessing of the gospel, justifies every believer, the whole flock of God, sanctifies so that filthy sinners are made into pure saints. Some of you, well, every one of you was a foul sinner, but some of you know what it is to have been deep down in the grip of sin. You thought there was no way out. There's no betterment. You're as black as hell could make you. But you've been washed. But you've been sanctified. But you've been justified. Here you are tonight, whiter than snow. And this is all to the glory of the Savior. I finish on a very solemn note. Eternity. If I could speak of eternity as a place, I realize that it has many connotations, but let me think of heaven and hell. Eternity as a place. Eternity is a very noisy place. Do you ever stop to think of that? In heaven, they're singing. There's a swelling chorus. There's a mighty, mighty Niagara-like roar, only with all the music of glory. And they're singing the glory of the Lamb, the power of the blood. In hell, they're wailing. Wailing. Have you ever heard wailing? You've never heard wailing like the wailing of the damned. I want you to think tonight as you stand within a heartbeat of eternity. You're either going to be singing the power of the blood or wailing, because you never came to know it. Which will it be? Whoever you are tonight, however deep your need, there's power in Jesus' blood to make you white as snow and give you a place in that flock of the justified, the sheep of his pasture, the people who are singing his praise forever in glory. May God stamp his word upon your heart and bring every last one of you to that personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, answer prayer. Apply thy word with power. May the Holy Spirit do what he alone is able to do. We saw tonight how it is recorded that the Lord writes his law upon the heart and upon the mind. And O Lord, we pray that
that great work of grace will be done, and that the truth presented tonight will be applied by the Spirit to the soul that's nearest hell. Lord, draw that person to thyself, we pray. Give grace to come, and may there be felt in the soul the drawing of the Holy Spirit. May there be a willingness given, even this night, to come and surrender to Christ. Bless thy servant who has brought the word. Bless all gathered before thee. We thank thee for thy presence, for the stillness and the attentiveness of the people. O Lord, continue with us. Go with us tonight. And Lord, may there be lasting fruit from this meeting. May Christ have all the glory. Bless now and continue with those who have the refreshments. Receive our thanks for them. Bring us back in thy will tomorrow night. Bring us back to meet with God. And Lord, come down among us with power and do a work of grace and hear and answer prayer. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of thine, both tonight and forever. Amen.